not technical based. It's going to have a lot of scripture, but it is still story based. I believe in surviving if at all possible. I like it better than the alternatives many times. And since I'm an outdoorsman and I've had a couple of 1,000-mile backpacking trips and many, many shorter ones, and I do rock climbing and caving and whitewater and stuff like that, it's actually a good idea to know how to survive in tough times. Because I guarantee you, if you were to go spend a couple of months in the mountains, which it takes to hike 1,000 miles, you're going to run into some survival situations. It's just a guaranteed going to happen in a couple of months' time out there. And I've always loved survival stories because I like reading about people who make it through the challenges, and I learn from them. So my hope is you're going to learn from the stories, but I'm hoping that you're going to learn both the literal survival skills and, more importantly, the spiritual survival skills. Because just like in Daniel, it's both literal and spiritual in what I'm going to be covering today. Jesus' parables, by the way, was a literal story with a spiritual application. And so somebody said, "Well, but you're going to do a lot of story?" Uh-huh. Should you do that? Did Jesus? So I think I've got a pretty good basis for doing it. Attitude is what we know is the key for survival. Oh, hey, by the way, I should tell you right off the bat, I am not a survivalist. There is a difference. I do plan on making it through the winter. So I make preparation for winter. I have a garden. We put up a whole bunch of fruit and stuff, and boy, you guys have some wonderful fruit around here. I've been eating a bunch of pears and stuff that are really, really good right now. And so we put up stuff from our garden and fruit that grows around us as well, because I kind of expect that the Lord gives us all this fruit in the summertime and all these veggies and everything so that if we actually plan ahead, we can make it through the wintertime, right? By the way, if you plan ahead enough to make it through the wintertime, you probably make it through most crises that come along the scene. Most people don't plan on getting through on that. They hope somebody else is planning for them so they can go to the store and take care of it. That might not always happen, but I kind of just take care of things like he said, and I don't worry about survivalism because, let me put it this way, in the 50s, there was a thriving industry in bunkers for nuclear war. People were putting bunkers in all over the place. Time magazine pretty well stopped that industry in its tracks with one picture on the cover of Time magazine. It was a picture of in the distance you can see a nuclear explosion going off, and there's this man standing at the top of the stairway going into his little nuclear bunker, fallout shelter. His wife and children are looking around his legs as he's standing there with his machine gun mowing down the neighbors that are trying to get in with him. And people said, if that's what it means, I don't want any part of it. I'd rather die in the first wave. And it pretty well ended. Because you see, the real survivalist mentality is, I'm going to take care of myself. The real Christian mentality is, I'm going to trust God to take care of me, and I'm going to share what I have with others. Quite a difference when you get down to the roots of it. So this is about the spiritual attitude of survival. We find the attitude is the key. We find it in Romans 8:28 and in Philippians 1. Let's look at the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Hey, if you have an attitude that God's going to use everything that's happening in your life for good, are you more or less likely going to make it through tough times? Far more likely. Also, hope is important. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two. For having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy of the faith. And then in verse 29, he says this one, and are you here yet? For to you it has been granted, this is a privilege, has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, Paul had the attitude. They bring him up for trial. Paul, recant, renounce your faith in Jesus or we're going to kill you. Praise the Lord. What do you mean, praise the Lord? We said, we're going to kill you. Well, the next thing I know, I'm spending eternity with God. That's not so bad, so go ahead. Okay, Paul, we're going to throw you in prison. If you like want to die so bad, we're not going to let you do that. Praise the Lord. What do you mean, praise the Lord? Well, you're going to have guards there, right? Yeah. Make sure you can't get out. That means I get to share the gospel with him, doesn't it? And it says that even in Caesar's own household, they were being converted to Jesus Christ. So you threaten to kill this guy, he praises the Lord. You threaten to throw him in jail, he praises the Lord, set him free. Well, he's just going to be happy and go share the gospel with people. How are you going to discourage somebody with that kind of attitude? Well, we need that kind of attitude, don't we? They asked Admiral Scott Stockdale, the highest-ranking prisoner of war in Vietnam War, what made the difference between the guys who survived and the guys who didn't survive in the prisoner of war camps? He said it was their attitude. What's the difference? He said, well, the guys that came in with a really optimistic attitude didn't do so well. That's not what you wanted to hear, was it? He said they'd come in and they said, hey, they'll get us out of here by Christmas. We won't be here long. They're going to get us right out. Christmas come, Christmas goes. They weren't there. Spring comes, spring goes, and some of these guys are dying out. They can't take it. Others said, we don't know how long it'll take. We don't know when, but someday, somehow, if we support each other, we'll get out of here. Boy, is that not like the Christian church. Somehow, someday, if we support each other, we'll get out of here. Those guys, in spite of torture, bad food, those are the ones who made it. As a matter of fact, they did get a lot of torture. And at one point, some of these guys were told, you're going on television and you're going to tell the world that you're being treated well. If you don't, we're going to torture you afterwards and we're going to be torturing your buddies as soon as you say something bad. So these guys went on television and with their mouths, they said, they were being well treated. With their eyes, in code, they were blinking out the code for torture. And because their words were saying what the North Vietnamese wanted them to say, they put it on television, and the guys in the Pentagon watched the eyes and said they're being tortured. These are the guys that would rap out with their cups bits and phrases from Scripture with each other at the risk of torture. And by the time they were rescued, many of these guys knew the entire New Testament by memory. Yeah, they had the attitude, we don't know when, we don't know how, but someday, somehow, if we help each other, we're getting out of here. Think the unthinkable. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Yep, people think everything's going to keep going on just like it always has. But a Christian knows at any point it can really go crazy. Friends, it doesn't matter in your life. It's the end time or when your telephone rings and a loved one is now in crisis or a loved one was just killed or it was your boss and you don't have a job anymore. You don't know when the next bad thing's happening. It will be coming. But if you think that nothing will ever go bad and it goes bad, what's going to happen to your spiritual life? But if you realize that you are in a war zone and Satan is attacking God and God's people, you know you're going to come under attack. A military or a police officer personnel that walked into this room as they came in would have been aware where the exits are, and they would have an idea in their mind of what they would do if something started to go wrong here. They're constantly running in their mind what could happen. A Christian should have a good idea of what could happen and of what they will do. And what that important thing is that you're going to do what God's word says to do when it goes wrong. You don't wait for somebody else to tell you what to do. You go by what it already says. Story listening, very important. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Did you just catch? All the stories in the Bible were written for us so we know how to live our lives. Story listening. If you just listen to the literal level of the parable, have you got the real message? No, you've got to apply it spiritually into your life. I'm telling you a bunch of stories. If you don't apply it spiritually into your own life, you just missed it. That's what the Bible's all about. Story listening. Captain Sullenberger, Miracle on the Hudson. Maybe you remember that story. His co-pilot is in charge of flying the plane on takeoff. They're climbing up out of the airport there in the New York area, and suddenly they hit a flock of birds, puts out both engines. And suddenly, in the voice recorder in the cockpit, Captain Sullenberger says, "The aircraft is mine." He's just telling the co-pilot, Sullenberger's now in charge of this plane, he's flying it. Do you really want to be flying an airplane that has no engines on takeoff? In a city area? Not a good deal. And, you know, they instantly radio, well, he tells the co-pilot to go pull out the book, go through the restart the engine procedures. Hopefully this thing will fly. He radios in that they have no engines. Both engines are out. And they clear him to land at a nearby airport. And he instantly says, negative, we're in the Hudson. Was he in the Hudson River? No. But he wasn't going to take a chance at missing that airport. Because if he comes down too early, he kills everybody on board and people on the ground. If he puts it in the Hudson, he thinks he's got a chance of saving everybody on board, at least a lot of them, and he's not going to kill people on the ground. So to him, that's the better option. And why does he think through all this stuff? Because Captain Sullenberger has a hobby of going through airplane stories of when disasters happen and what you do that make it work and what you do that make it fail. Isn't that the kind of pilot you want? And he comes in for a water landing, and friends, you only have one chance at a perfect water landing. Well, if you have a perfect one, you have a second chance. Because if you come in with one wing a little low, it grabs that wing, it cartwheels the airplane, and it just breaks it into pieces all over the top of the water. You come in with the nose low, you turn it into a submarine. Not good. You come in with the tail way too low, stall it out, hit with the tail, belly flops, breaks it. You've got to land with, especially with an underwing engines, you've got to set this thing down so both of those engines hit at the same, you hit the tail slightly first, then the engines, and they hit at the same time, and digs in. And it doesn't matter that you have a crosswind, you've got to hit it perfect. You have no other option if you want to live. And he comes in and he sets it down perfectly. And here are the pictures of the people standing on the wings. The only injuries were people who slipped on the wet wings and got sprained ankles. The perfect water landing. They all lived. Nobody dies. A few days later, also in New York, another airplane goes down. This one didn't do so well. This one, the pilots ignored regulation, and when they flew into icing conditions, did not turn off the autopilot, let the autopilot fly the plane. It tries to correct and crashes itself into houses on the ground. People in the plane all die, and people in the houses die. What's the difference? One's paying attention and is using the story listening to effect. The other one isn't even paying close enough attention to know he needs to be paying attention to the stories. Which pilot would you rather fly with? The only one you can fly with. That's still alive. Yeah, Sullenberger. The other one is another principle is trust in God. By the way, all these principles that we're going through, you could find in the books like Deep Survivor, The Survivors Club, and others. These are the characteristics of people who survive in crisis situations. And yes, trust in God is one of them. The book Deep Survivor, the guy was not a Christian. And he openly admits in the book he's starting to reconsider because of all the people he's talked to that survived and how trust in God is a major factor. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Did you notice? God's people walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not always easy. But he is with us. We can trust in God. 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Friends, if you're full of fear, you need to surrender it to Jesus Christ. Trust it that he loves you and that you love him, and relax. Yes, that even means if you're on the wrong end of some automatic weapons. Especially then. You just give it all to God and say, "God, it's all yours. I gave my life to you. It's yours." Have you given your life to God? Then whose life is it? If he wants to keep it going, has something else for you to do, there is nothing that can stop him from using your life. Even if somebody thinks they can stop it, they can't. Only if he allows it, trust in him, takes away the fear. Let me illustrate it with a story from Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends, were told to come to the plain of Dura and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up. Now, they're going to play music, they're told, and when the music plays, everybody is to bow down and worship the image. If not, they will be thrown into a fiery kiln, a pit furnace that they had out on the plains of Dura. Sounds like a good idea to bow down and worship, right? Not if you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they are not about to bow down and worship some image when God said not to do that. Only worship him. So when the music plays, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand there. You know, it was a little strange feeling when the thousands of people all around you bow down, face to the ground, and you're standing tall. The guards have no problem finding out who isn't worshiping. They're brought to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes, "Oh, you guys, I remember you. You're pretty cool guys. You're really smart, 10 times wiser than the rest of them. So you didn't understand that you were supposed to bow down. I'm going to give you a second chance. We're going to play the music again. And this guy's time, just bow down. Cooperate. Just humor me, okay?" Look at their response. It wasn't exactly a response that was going to humor him. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." You want to get an ancient king mad who thinks he's God. That would do it. And it did. He is furious. He tells them to heat the furnace up 7 times hotter. He has them tie their hands and feet tightly together, and then he has soldiers grab them and throw them down into the pit. Hey, if you get thrown into a pit fire, feet and arms tied together, do you think you're going to have a good landing? No. And the guy's throwing him in. It's so hot near the edge of the furnace that it kills him. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know they're going to be dead by the time they hit the bottom of that thing. But the king's sitting up tall on his throne, and he can see down in there, and he goes, hey guys, come here, come look. Didn't we throw three of them in there? Why do I see four, and the fourth one looks like he might be the Son of God? Now we've got King Nebuchadnezzar worried. These guys are walking around in the fire. And the king says, hey, come up out of there. Now think for a moment. If you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you got thrown into the fire, and the people out there are really mad at you. You get in the fire, the ropes burn off, you stand up and start walking around in the fire. How many of those guards are coming in the fire after you? None of them. You finally have relief from these guys. And you're walking around with Jesus. And the king says, hey, come up out of the fire. I'd look at Jesus and say, do I have to? They're not nice out there, and you're really nice in here. I mean, walking with Jesus, and the fire's not hurting you, why in the world do you want to leave? And Jesus says, I think we've got their attention. Go on. Now, oh yeah, it got Nebuchadnezzar's attention for a little while. But God had to really get it a little later on. But that's what it's like. Know this. I trust in God. He can deliver me. And if he doesn't, I'm still trusting in God. I don't know what he'll do. I know what he can do. And I know sooner or later I'll be delivered. It might be at the resurrection. It might be now. But I trust him. I want to have that attitude. Trust in God. If you don't have that attitude, all you have left is humor. Now, military guys and police officers and stuff use humor all the time trying to defuse a tense situation. It's even got a name for it. Gallows humor. When you're looking at a dangerous situation, why do they use things like that? Because you've got to name your fear to deal with it. So you name it in humor to control your fear. Because what you don't name will control you. Here's a better way to deal with fear. God, here's what I'm facing. It's all yours. Name it in prayer, give it to God, and trust him. You can still have humor if you want, but the foundation is trust God. Being alert and situational awareness and listening, paying attention to what's going on around you is important. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You watch for what might be out there. Isaiah 30:21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn from the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. God's promising he's going to direct you. How does he do that? As you're reading God's word, he gives us impressions and directions. Sometimes it's almost as if it's an audible voice. Some people claim they've heard an audible voice. I'm not sure I ever have, but it's just as clear. People say, I've never heard the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have. You just need to start paying attention. How do I know that? Come on, tell me. You've been tempted to do something wrong, and you've kind of have this little nagging thought bouncing around in your head. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this. You do it, and then the nagging thought turns to, you shouldn't have done that. You need to make it right. You ever had that one in the back of your head? That's the Holy Spirit directing you in what you should do. Or have you ever had this one? See that person over there? They need some help. Go help them. Here's how I usually know it's the Holy Spirit talking to me. He's asking me to do something I don't otherwise want to do. Because if I wanted to do it, he wouldn't have to bother me to get it done. But if I don't want to do it, oh, can he work you over? He worked on me 3 years before I got a book out. Because I hate writing. He didn't accept that answer. I've never written a book before, so write it. He can really get on you. Let me explain it this way. I was walking home from school one time. It was late at night. I'd been playing floor hockey, and it's probably sometime between 9 and 10 o'clock at night. It's a March night in Michigan. It was a warm March night. Would be probably like one of your normal ones, foggy and drizzly and wet. And I'm walking home, and I come across this university campus where I was playing floor hockey. I get to it, our neighbor's house, which is on the top of a hill. I go through their yard, drop through the woods at the back. I'm going to cross a creek down below, and a bridge there. It's a trail I use all the time, and our house is out in the woods. It's miles to go around by road, and it's just a half mile through the woods. Which way am I walking home? I'm going through the woods, and I'm walking along, and I'm working my way along, and I've got my arms out like this, because there is no light. It's a foggy night, no moon. It's dark. And I'm feeling along, and the reason my arms are out like this, I have this aversion to getting a tree in the face. Plus, it's a wet night, and there's a bunch of little saplings along this thing. And I'm going very slow, because if you bump one, and you bump it much more than just barely brushing it, you take a cold shower. So I'm working my way along. And just as I'm getting, well, as I'm coming along, I hear about, from here to the front pew, a rabbit hop, hop, hop. Because the leaves are wet and I'm going slow, I'm making no noise. And he doesn't know that I'm right here and I know he's there. He's not at all worried. He's just doing his thing, hopping around at night. And so I think, hey, this is really cool. I'm all alone out here. I come around this giant tree, big tulip poplar for us in Michigan. This one was a big one. And as I'm coming around it, there's a voice that goes off in the back of my head that says, "Say hello, Tim, you are not alone. Now." I stopped. What? "Say hello, you are not alone." It would be, it's kind of a definition of insanity to start talking to yourself in the middle of the woods to me. "Say hello, you are not alone." I'm alone. Even the rabbit doesn't know I'm here. And the voice says, "And if the rabbit doesn't know you're here, it wouldn't know if somebody else is here maybe too." I am alone. I'm not saying hello. Say hello. Nobody would know if you're not alone. Say hello. Okay. It took me a couple of tries. Kind of like the other a week ago tonight when I tried to speak and I couldn't for a little bit because of my laryngitis problem. It was like that. I felt so stupid and foolish saying hello in the middle of the night out in the woods. I'm saying hello to a rabbit. Finally, I said, "Hello." My thought is, if there is somebody out there, I could at least hide behind the tree, right? I didn't make it behind the tree. What I didn't know is, there was a man laying on the trail as I turned to come around the tree, about the distance to the front pew. An armed man waiting in ambush. Not for me, for somebody else, and I have just walked up behind him. And he has a searchlight. And thankfully he chose to use the searchlight on me and not his revolver. And suddenly I can't see a thing. I am blinded by a searchlight from very close. And he wants to know who I am, and I want to know who he is. But he's an armed man that has the drop on me. His questions get priority. We get it sorted out. He was a game warden. The creek that I was about to cross is a salmon spawning stream, and we were having poacher problems. And he was laying there watching the creek, waiting for a poacher. And I just snuck up behind an armed man and surprised him. Question: what if I would have closed the distance to half or less of what I am to this guy in the front pew? An armed man, if he's scared, tends to shoot first and ask questions later. This is close enough to surprise somebody in the middle of the night when he's out looking for an armed poacher. So once we got it settled, it was just fine. He gave me his business card, and actually a week later, I turned in a poacher and he got him. But I am really glad I listened to that voice that said, Tim, say hello, you are not alone. Friends, have you learned to listen? I can tell you many stories about that still small voice and what he's gotten me into. And here's the scary thing. There have been times I didn't listen, and I wonder what I and others missed out on. Because sometimes people are brought to Christ when I listen. We need to learn to listen. Survivors are very aware of everything going on around them. It's like things go into slow motion, and they are highly alert. The majority of people get scared, and it closes in, and they get tunnel vision. That is not good for survival. You need to learn to be alert. Let loose, trust God, and pay attention to what's going on, especially the still small voice. Then we need to have flexible preparedness and be willing to accept a new normal. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hey, as a Christian worker, I need to be digging into God's word and learning more and more and more, always ready to share it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. New International says with gentleness and respect. Always be ready to answer for what you believe, but do it with gentleness and respect. That's the biblical principle. But Proverbs also tells us this. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Always remember that you're human, and you might not have it completely correct as you're studying God's word. Always be willing to check it again to make sure. What we know about survivors is a lot of people go in with a plan, and when things change, they don't change their plan. They're not flexible. They're prepared, but they're not flexible, and that is deadly in a survival situation. I'm going to close today with a story on how I made a mistake, and because I had a plan, I nearly killed myself and 7 others. It was close. A plan can be deadly if you're not flexible. All right? We also need to be willing to accept the new normal. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The new normal. If you're a cancer patient and they tell you, here's the plan, and a day or two later they change the plan on you, and you say, but that's not the plan you told me. You got to do what you told me, and you get all feisty and bent out of shape. Friends, you're going to make yourself and everybody else miserable. If you're a cancer patient, they're going to change the plans on you as things change. If you're in a survival situation, you develop a plan, something happens, you change the plan, you change it, you change it. You always have to be willing to accept the new normal. You accept what is so you can take advantage of what is. Because if you have what is and you want what used to be and you won't use what is, friends, use what God's given you at the moment. Don't worry about what you don't have. Use what you have. All right? Let me illustrate it this way. I stressed my back out one day on a bike ride. I had a toddler on the bike, and I hadn't been riding bikes too much, and I went up some really big hills. So my back has been pushed really, really hard, and then I moved some heavy things afterwards, and then I went to bed. In the morning, I got up. Oh, my back's a little stiff, but okay. I've been through this stiff back before. And I go in the closet, and I bend down, twist around the corner to pick up my slippers. The next thing I knew, I was laying face down on the closet floor, and I couldn't move. I just herniated 2 discs. That hurts. If you've done it, you know. And through a series of events, you know, I called the pain management guy that was a member of my church, doctor, and he said, well, make sure you keep being active. So I did have a work project that would be active that I wanted to do that day. It was breaking a hole in my garage floor so that I could put a stovepipe from my basement up through my garage and out. So I started breaking a hole in the floor. I didn't know they'd poured 2 slabs in my garage. The first one cracked and the second one got poured over the top of it. So I had 9 inches of concrete or better to go through. That's probably not what he meant by keeping my back exercised. And it got worse. And so I find myself hanging on a bar to straighten my back, stretch it out, using my body weight to stretch it. And, oh, that felt so much better, and I'm hanging there. And then I let go of the bar. I mean, it's not like I dropped a long ways. I was just at my tiptoe levels, really. And I let go of the bar, and when I went to try to bring my arms down, I found myself laying on the floor. This time, I couldn't get up. My pain management doctor friend comes over to the house, and he shoots my back full of a bunch of different medications. He said, did you feel it? I said, I felt it prick. He said, what was I supposed to feel? He said, can you move? I said, it didn't change a thing. He said, I can tell you it's not muscular, it's structural. I said, that's probably not good, right? He said, no. He said, you want an epidural? I said, right here? He said, yeah. I said, no, keep your needles out of my back, out of my spinal column. They helped me get me into a bed. In the morning, I couldn't go to the bathroom. I called him back and said, I'll take that epidural, and he came over. They used an ironing board to put it under my back to pop me in an upright position, because I couldn't do that. And he gave me an epidural in my bedroom, and I got up and walked away. It was really great, because I was just getting ready to start a prophecy seminar. It was before I was doing Daniel 11 seminar. But praise the Lord, I could move. And I was excited about that, and I went and started preaching. And he said, you've got 3 weeks at most. You need treatment. And I got involved in some treatments. And I never have had surgery yet. But a couple of weeks later, it was strawberry season. Well, let me point out this way. While preaching in the series, one time I dropped my pointer. I could see it. It was by my foot. I can touch it. I can't get that. Not then. I had to ask somebody to come from the audience to pick up my pointer because I couldn't get it. I can get it now, but that's not the way I used to bend down to get things. And so when it came strawberry season, I wanted to pick strawberries. Here's how I did it. And I could slowly pick a couple of strawberries. My family was way faster than I am, but I could do something. Should I accept what I can do or be miserable about what I can't do? Take the new normal. Friends, since then, I have gotten back into backpacking and rock climbing. Although I haven't done much rock climbing for the last couple of years. It was kind of an impression from the Lord. I'm pushing things enough in my travel and some of the things I say and where I say them that I don't need to take a risk on that other count right now, on rock climbing. Rock climbing itself isn't all that dangerous until rocks break loose and fall. And I've watched that many a time. So the new normal, accept what is, use what you have, don't worry about what you've lost. Do what you can, and you're going to have a much better life. Truth matters, John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a guy by the name of Professor Geisbeck. They call him Professor Popsicle. He's taken his body down into hypothermic conditions 39 times. I have been in hypothermia, serious hypothermia, one time. I don't want to go back to that. It hurts for hours after you're out of the danger point. Well, he's taken his body down 39 times, and here's what he'll tell you. I was told as a kid, if you're thrown in ice water, you have 3 to 5 minutes of survival time. That is a deadly lie. Truth matters. Here's the truth. You have 1 minute to control your breathing, and yes, I've gone through the ice before, and it is true. First reaction is not to breathe well. Control your breathing. 1 minute to do that. You have 10 minutes now of muscular activity. If you can get out of the ice water, get out. If you can't, find the largest chunk of ice and put your arms on it and hold still. Because if it's cold enough, you will freeze to it. Now, when you are no longer able to keep your head above water, the ice will keep you above water, and you have 1 hour before you go unconscious. How many rescue teams can get to you in 10 minutes or less? Not many. They'd have to be watching to get to you in 10 minutes or less. However, many teams, many rescues could get to you in an hour. Makes a big difference. And there's a whole realm of those that I could use for illustration. So truth matters. You have to take a risk to live. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. James Elliott, missionary to Ecuador, in his college days said, he is no fool who loses that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He was talking about being willing to risk his life in mission service to gain an eternal reward and share the gospel with others. He and four other men were martyred or killed by the Aka Indians. As a result of the way they died, those Aka Indians became Christians. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Stephen Callahan was sailing from Europe to the United States, solo crossing of the Atlantic, westbound. And he was doing it in February. Probably not the month I would pick to do it. But he's leaving the Canary Islands and he's heading out and he leaves the shipping lanes because, hey, he'd like to sleep at night. And, you know, you've really got to watch for these freighters because freighter versus sailboat is not good. And so he's heading outside the shipping lanes and this night there's a little squall coming in and no big deal. He sets his sails and everything, sets his autopilot stuff, and he goes to sleep. As he's sleeping, there is a huge crash and the boat goes up in the air. It comes back down, and as he swings his feet out of the bunk to figure out what's happened, he's met with a wall of water rushing through. The cabin is instantly filling. The only thing they can figure out is that Stephen Callahan was unlucky enough to be on the spot where a whale decided to come up and breach, and it crushed the hull of his little boat. Was that or a submarine? Which it could have been too, but it was probably a whale. And so he's just barely makes it out of his cabin before this boat goes under and rolls. As he's coming out, he releases his lifeboat, and he's made plans for the future in case something goes wrong. Instead of having a two-man raft that he's required to have, he has a four- to six-man raft in case he ever has to spend time in it. And so he releases that, and it inflates, and he hops in, and as the sun comes up, he's floating beside his boat. The boat's upside down, and the water's washing over the crushed hull. And he realizes he's got a survival bag inside. And if he's going to make it, he needs what's in that survival bag. He could get killed trying to get the bag, but he thinks he's going to die without it. So he dives underwater, comes up inside the cabin. There is no air passage. Pocket in there. He goes down the cabin, gets to the spot. He's got a survival knife he came out of the cabin with in his teeth, and so he's going back with it, survival knife in his teeth. He gets to the bag. He doesn't even try to untie it. He just cuts it, and he turns and kicks and swims as hard as he can, trying to make it back to the surface without tangling with any ropes or cables. His lungs are screaming at him when he gets to the surface, but he's made it. He's got the survival bag. Inside the bag is a solar still. He can make fresh water. There's a spear gun. He can spear fish if they get close enough. There's a variety of things in there, including a fork that's ending up going to save his life, if I had time to tell you the whole story. But so he starts floating, and just as he gets into his boat and into his life raft, his boat sinks. Thankfully, he's not in it as it goes down. He's risked his life to save it. Now a day goes by, two or three days go by, a week goes by, and no rescue. 2 weeks go by, no rescue. A month goes by, no rescue. 2 months go by, no rescue. I believe it was the 72nd day, he spots land. He has just made a solo crossing of the Atlantic in a life raft. And some fishermen see him and come up there beside him and realize that this guy has been in this life raft for a long time. He's not in that great a shape, but he's not that bad either. And they're kind of bummed out because all around his life raft is this large school of fish. He's been slowly spearing one after another. And they say, oh, man, I wish we could get all this stuff, but we better take you to the shore. And he says, tell you what, guys, I've been 72 days out here. You can catch these fish. I don't care. It's a good day for me. And he celebrates by drinking the pint of water he has stored for an emergency. Yeah, you have to risk your life to save it. Many times in the Christian walk, you will have to do what seems counterintuitive to be a Christian. You will have to do things that would seem foolish to the normal person, but to follow Jesus Christ, you risk it to save it. Amen. Then carrying relationships and never give up. These are the last two principles I'm going to share, and then I'm going to give a story as a wrap-up. Caring relationships, Hebrews 10:25 and Mark 13. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. We need a caring family of believers around us. Don't try and go it alone. Mark 13:13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You don't ever give up. They asked my daughter one time towards the end of her 7-month battle with leukemia, why is it you never give up? She said, I come from a family of people who don't give up. I said, awesome to hear her say that. Okay, I'm going to tell a story that illustrates this principle and then the wrap-up story. Make sure that's clear. Al Haynes was flying a DC-10 from California to Chicago. And shortly after he takes off, he gets up to cruise altitude. It's a passenger flight. And there's an explosion on board the plane. Al Haynes comes on the intercom, and he says, we've just lost our number 2 engine, that's the tail engine. Said, however, this plane has 3 engines, 1 on each wing, we will fly just fine. And what nobody on board the plane knows is how serious the damage really is. It's blown part of the tail away. And what Al Haynes doesn't yet know is how serious it is. He tries to use his controls, and there's nothing. It's a hydraulic control system on the DC-10. Thankfully, there's redundancy. He flips to the second system, hydraulic system, and he tries his controls, the flaps, the rudder, everything is controlled by hydraulics. The wheels, everything's hydraulics. He tries number 2 system. There's nothing. He flips to number 3. And boy, I'm glad we've got 3. He flips to number 3 and he has nothing. There are no fourth systems. Only 3. He radios in, we seem to be holding our current flight path, but I have no hydraulic systems. All 3 systems are gone. What do I do next? They get the engineers together, and the engineers come back on the radio and tell Al Haynes, sorry, it's impossible to fly that plane with no hydraulic system. At this point, do you want a pilot who gives up? Or do you want one that does something kind of crazy to try and save everybody? What he does next was illustrated in the book I read as roughly equivalent to driving a car down from the top of Pikes Peak with no steering wheel and no brakes by opening and closing doors to control it. That's the rough equivalency. What he had was 2 controls that worked, the throttle for the right wing engine and the throttle for the left wing engine. That's it. And so by they were already kind of doing a circle, and by slowly accelerating the one over here, he could make it into a circle, and they calculate around the U.S. where that circle might take them, and they target Sioux Falls Airport that they're going to be flying over someday in one of those circles. Now all he has to do is figure out how to make the plane drop out of the sky. They hit the airport as he goes over. And you do that by cutting the throttles. Yay! And so, as they're approaching, he tells everybody that they're going to have a crash landing at the airport. He said, and I'm not going to kid you, it's going to be really rough. He said, I'm going to give you 30 seconds warning, and you better be braced, because it's going to be a rough landing. And so the stewardesses are going through with everybody explaining how to brace. And there's a young man on board, he's about 30, Jerry Schemmel's his name. And when the engine exploded, his first thought was, Lord, thank you that my wife is not flying with me today. His second thought is, Lord, help me to help other people. And he's praying. This is going to be a good guy to have on board. Amen. He doesn't wait for directions. He's a young executive. He gives directions. And he loves God. This is the kind of guy you want. And so Jerry looks around, makes sure he knows where all the emergency escape exits are. He locks all that into his brain, and he calms people down around him. Meanwhile, Al Haynes is trying to drop this plane out of the air to hit as he comes by the airport. And they, a few minutes out, they clear him to land on any runway. Okay, you're coming into a large commercial airport. Do they normally tell a pilot, just land on any runway you want? No. They've got all their emergency crews out there. They're waiting on this plane. They've cleared everything they can away from the runways. All the runways. And they clear him to land on any runway, and he comes back with a sense of humor still. He said, oh, you want to be specific and make it a runway, huh? Basically, in saying that, he said, if I hit your airport, I'm doing a pretty good job. He's going to try not hit the buildings. He hit the runway, right near the letters, the numbers. But he hit it really, really hard. I've watched the video. He hit so hard that it breaks the nose off the airplane and the cockpit is run over. He hit so hard that both wings are ripped right off, and the tail section is gone. The fuselage slides upside down into a cornfield and bursts into flames. That's a rough landing. But he hit the runway. Inside that fuselage, Jerry Schemmel finds himself hanging upside down in his seat. He releases his seatbelt and drops to the new floor, which used to be the ceiling. And he starts moving from seat to seat, checking on those that are alive and those that are dead, and he's helping those that are alive get out. He didn't have to worry about where the emergency exits were, because there's this one big exit on one end and one on the other of this fuselage. The whole front and back is gone. And so he's just helping people out. You have 90 seconds to get out of a burning airplane, approximately, the rule of thumb. And he's burning up his 90 seconds helping other people. And he's going to do it for more than 90 seconds. He finally doesn't know of anybody else on board the airplane that's alive, at least that he can help. And the flames are getting worse. And so he gets to the end of the airplane and he leaps through flames and clears out into freedom. And as he's going through the flames, he heard behind him the cry of a baby. He hits the ground and goes back inside. He's now been through the flames twice. He goes inside and he cannot find this baby. He says, God, make that child cry again. And he hears a cry. He goes to that part of the airplane. He can't find anything. God, again. And there's a cry by his feet. He reaches down, opens an overhead bin, which is now on the floor. And inside is an 11-month-old girl. She'd been ripped away from her mother's arms in the crash. flown through the air, an overhead bin had opened, she'd gone in, it closed, protecting her from all the stuff flying around. But when Mom evacuated the plane, she couldn't find her baby. Jerry grabs this little girl, sticks her under his coat, goes through the flames the third time. The little girl only has bruises and no burns, and he only has minor burns. He gets outside and finds a mother that's in hysterics and returns her baby. Meanwhile, they found Captain Haynes in what was left of a very flattened cockpit. And he was alive. It was going to take him a long time to cut him and the flight crew out. And it was going to take months of surgeries and hospital time before he was going to come home. But Al Haynes lived. As they were cutting him out, he's conscious. And he asked them a question. Did anyone die? Yes, sir. Then I'm a failure. No, sir. More people lived today than died. Not bad for an airplane that can't be flown. The hero for the people on board that flight is the pilot who brought them through. What brought them through? Captain Haynes cared about himself, his family, and everybody on board, and he didn't believe in giving up. Friends, in the church, do we care about each other, and do we never give up about each other or ourselves? Do we love each other and put it on the line for each other like Jerry and Al did for those people? That's what we need. Jesus is coming again. And I just want to tell you the wrap-up story about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes. It's a lot like a caving trip that went really, really bad in my life. I had taken a group caving in December. It was December of 2001. Now, we'd had flash flood warnings out for that Saturday night, and I'm going in on Sunday morning. It's in a remote area, takes a four-wheel drive road to get close, then you park a car and you walk for a couple of miles to get to the cave. In the process, you have to cross a stream three times to get from the parking spot to the cave. It's a lock cave. I had a combination to the lock. It's in a national park area. And I'm thinking, if I can get to the cave, everything will be fine. Flash flood warning Saturday night, Sunday morning, floodwater should be coming down. If we can get to the cave, it's good. Yeah, it was pretty good logic. It was going to be deadly, or almost deadly, but I thought it was good logic. We get there. We get to the first crossing, a creek that's usually, when it's flowing bad, you're going to get wet up to your ankles. Hopefully, you can just hop across on rocks. But this particular case, it was running kind of deep. The creek's probably about from the center aisle over to the wall wide. And this particular day, instead of running ankle deep, it's running about this deep. And it's fast whitewater. By the way, that's getting, you don't want to go too much deeper than that in fast whitewater, especially carrying packs and stuff, day packs and all the rest. I worked my way across. I had a rope. I tied it to a tree on one side high, and I went across. I tied it to another tree, pulled it really tight, made a Natrolean traverse, and I brought my team across on the rope. My thought is, three crossings, which actually puts the cave on one side of the creek and the car on the other. I only have to cross one time. I can go cross country without trails to get across this thing if I have to. So I leave my rope in case I need it for an escape route. We go on to the next crossing. On that one, I and another guy took turns, and we carried everybody across. We did the same on the third one. And we got to the cave, and the reason I was carrying people and the other guy is a bunch of them had cotton blue jeans on. Okay, cotton, what's the saying? Cotton kills. Some of you are outdoorsmen. I'm wearing fast dry pants, so I'm in the water. And we get them up to the cave, we go underground. Hey, it's in the upper 50s in the ground, so no big deal. And we go in there. We're typically 10 to 12 hours underground, but this time I had it down to 6 hours left because it took so long to get there. I have to be back out of the cave to my car by a certain out time or they're going to send a search team looking for my team. I'm on a permit that has a time frame on it. It's that kind of a place. And I take them in. It's a lot of fun. We go into this cave, and it was a short trip, 6 hours underground. We come back to the opening, and as we get close to the opening, it's called the outroom. And as I hit the outroom, across and around the corner is the opening, and I see a strobe light flashing around the corner. My first thought is, what are they doing with a rescue team out here? It's not time for me to be out yet. Then I thought, there's no way they can get a vehicle with a flashing light anywhere near that entrance. There is absolutely no way. What is that flashing light? We get there, and there's a waterfall coming into the entrance. There's not supposed to be a creek there. And the flashing light is lightning. A thunderstorm had parked over that mountain for 6 hours, just stalled out, pouring hard the whole time. We were already at flash flood levels when it started. This is now one of their 100-year flood type situations. Oh, and I made a horrendous miscalculation. I had an Aetolian traverse over the river, which was now a river. And I made the calculation that we could make it back to the car. And we left the cave, because I had a plan. We got to the first crossing, and it was no surprise that it was impossible to cross. We turned and went parallel to the creek until we hit a cliff, and we had prayer together, and I went up, and the prayer was that when I would pick a ledge to go across the face of this cliff, it would be a ledge that went all the way through. We're at night, it's raining hard, lightning is flashing, and we're on a cliff face. Wet mud on the cliff face. You make one miscalculation, you're going into raging white water below. And it was an interesting night, and I picked a ledge that went through. Came out, found the trail on the other side, we did it again and again. I tried several times to find crossings, but I have to tell you, on the tail side of this thunderstorm, as it began to ease off, the temperature was dropping like a rock. It was going to be snowing before the night was over. And we finally got to the last crossing past where my rope was. We couldn't even get to that. The water was too high to get to the rope. It was submerged underwater at the top of the Aetolian Traverse. Got down to a crossing where it was really wide and spread out. And there's a cement ford across underneath. I was hoping maybe. We took one look at it in a big standing wave there at the ford. No, can't do that. And we're huddled together under what was left of the one poncho that hadn't been ripped to shreds by the greenbriars we'd been going through. And my group was sitting there shaking. It's now midnight. We're past our time period to be out, and I'm only less than a quarter mile from my car, and I'm having my cave light, and I'm flipping it back and forth on the tree branches of the bare tree above me, making that tree out in the wilderness to strobe light. I'm inviting a search team in really easy if they're in the neighborhood. There's nothing. There's no search team. Uh-oh. I told them, 16 years ago, I went up a fire trail over here, and there was a broken down cabin up there 16 years ago. It's about 2 miles from here. Let's go. I have to get the whole group to agree because I can't leave anybody. I get them. My goal is to keep them moving. See, a little earlier, before we stood under this poncho, my 11-year-old son, I had my 11-year-old son, two teenage daughters with me, out of the 8 people in our team. And he'd walked up beside me and said, Daddy, he's crying. He said, I need the rest. I said, we can't do that right now. Daddy, I need to take a nap. Can we just stop and let me take a nap? You know what would happen if he does that. He will die. And finally, I looked at him and said, Michael, if we stop moving tonight, we will die. We have to move all night. Oh, he didn't cry anymore. So we start working up this fire trail. I put a contractor, 20-some-year-old contractor, and his nurse wife in the lead. I have everybody else in between, and then I pull up the rear. There's a reason I'm in the rear, two of them. One, I'm going to encourage anybody that lags behind, is the one said option. But But the other one is, I'm the guy that's been in and out of that stream in this cold water. And my legs now feel like lead. And I'm afraid I'm going down. And if I go down, I want my group to keep going. I know that I've made a decision. I will make it to the cabin, but I may be crawling. I will not stop. But they don't need to see that. But my son figures out what's going on, and he won't leave my side. And partway up the hill, I come across a 19-year-old weightlifter that's part of our team. Most of our team was vegetarian. He's a high-protein weightlifter guy. He's not vegetarian. Guess who gives out first? A lion or a horse when it comes to endurance? The high-protein eater will go down first. And I find my niece, his girlfriend, literally slapping him back and forth across the face to keep him moving. Little while later, I hear a shout up ahead. It's the contractor guy. Found it! Found what? An outhouse! It was a fiberglass outhouse, handicap variety. It's large enough to pack 8 people in. You're laughing. I have slept in outhouses before. This wouldn't be the first time. And if it's bad weather, an outhouse is a shelter. And we get there, and it is a modern outhouse. I said, hey, this didn't used to be here. Look around. The contractor goes ahead a little bit, and it's snowing now. And he gets a little ways ahead, and he yells again, I found the cabin. I move on up ahead, and the cabin is not broken down anymore. It's been restored. It's a historic monument. I mean, cabin now in the park. And on the wall, it says, has a sign that says, 6 months in jail, $5,000 fine for breaking and entering. My daughter walks up beside me while I'm reading. She says, Dad, they have food and it's warm in jail. You have to understand, I'd already told them they eat every calorie that they had, and I watched as my team actually shared apple cores and ate them. It's that kind of night. Oh, earlier somebody said, I've got to go to the bathroom. I said, well, are you wet? Yes. Can you get any wetter? No. Would it be warm or cold? We didn't stop to go to the bathroom. That was the only warmth we felt all night. Yeah, it was that kind of night. And so we decide we're going to break into this cabin. And the contractor takes a rock and he bangs the wood bars that hold the metal strips of wire mesh down, and I rip the mesh off. And then he takes that old rippled glass. I'm an antique glass collector. And he takes a rock and he breaks that pane out. I reached inside and opened. He broke and I entered. I went inside, opened a door, and brought everybody in. Inside was a metal desk, a broken wood stove. I mean, only parts of it. No flue, no, not even the whole stove. So that was worthless. But we're inside, we're out of the wind and the rain. And I looked over to the side, and there is a closet with a lock on it. I grabbed my little multi-purpose Leatherman, tossed it to the contractor, and said, you get into there, and I started working on the 19-year-old. And he gets into the closet, and he finds a couple of miles of cables for cave rescues, communication cable. He finds 3 sleeping bags, a gallon of gas, a Coleman lantern, and a little Coleman stove, and 3 lighters, a can of beans, and a can of corn. We pop that stuff out, we get the can of beans and corn mixed together and heating it up, and I take the 11-year-old and the 19-year-old and I strip them. And I put them in one of the sleeping bags together. They were the 2 in the worst condition. Then I lay down my two daughters and my teenage niece side by side on their sides against the boys, as close as they can get to the boys. We're not trying to separate them. As close as they can for body contact. Then I lay the second sleeping bag over the top of them. Then I lay down against one of my daughters as tight as I can. Tanya, the nurse, comes in as tight as she can against me, and her husband, the guy with the most body fat, is on the outside edge. And we lay there and shake violently on the floor. And I realized I was on my wrong side. I'd cracked a rib earlier that night in a fall in the cave, fell down a passage. I think, I am not rolling over and going face to face with Tanya. I'm just going to have to put up with this one. So that's how we spent what was left of the night. In the morning, I went outside into a clearing by the cabin, and I listened. I was listening for an airplane or a helicopter, and I wasn't going to run and hide. I was going to try and flag them in. My team didn't have it in them to move. They were done. And I was pretty well done. And we didn't hear anything. Finally, about 10 o'clock in the morning, the contractor and his wife said, Tim, we want to try hiking out. We saw a light up on the mountain last night. We want to see if we can get up there. Said, it's not a good idea. We need to stay together. And they said, is there a rescue team coming? Where is it? I don't know. Said, okay, you can go if you follow. And we mapped out ridges and stuff so I knew exactly what route they would take. And they headed for the cabin. We were back inside shaking when one of my daughters looked out the window and said, something moved. And she said, oh, it's just another waterfall. They were everywhere. And then she said, if it's a waterfall, it's got a national park emblem on the side of it. I came running, and I see through the brush a big, very tall four-wheel drive picking its way through. I left the cabin, came around outside to meet him, and this guy pulls up. And the Ranger Bill Strobel, gets out wearing a life jacket, driving on a mountainside with a life jacket on. And he gets out, and I said, sir, I'm sorry we had to break into your cabin. He said, I've just been hoping to find you here. Do you realize I was just really, really happy to see a man in uniform after committing a felony based on what the sign said? And I said, you know, we had to break a window, and your sleeping bags that we got are a real mess. We broke into the closet. He said, that's what that stuff is here for. He said, I've got a commercial washer dryer. I'll take care of it. And it dawned on me, when Jesus comes, I'm a sinner. And I'm going to say, but Jesus, I'm a sinner. And he's going to say, I've already taken care of that. Ranger Bill, oh, you ought to have seen my daughter. She'd stripped off her blue jeans, and she was wearing a sweatshirt for pants, legs through the armholes. And she's hanging on to the waist to keep it up, right? She walks outside on the porch to make sure it's really what her other sister said it is. And she sees a ranger driving in, and she goes, yes! The 19-year-old weightlifter still in the sleeping bag with my 11-year-old. The ranger walks in, sees him in there, and realizes he's not that great a condition. And he says, just a minute. And he goes out to his truck. He gets a pair of wind pants and a windbreaker, comes back in, and he says, here, young man, put these on, go to my truck. It's warm in my truck, and I have some Clif bars in there. You can eat. He hears warm and food. He grabs the wind pants and the jacket and heads to the truck with nothing on to put them on. He just carries them out to the truck. He doesn't care. And then the ranger said, so you're all here, right? And I said, no, sir. Whew, he wasn't happy. I said, okay, sir, I know where they are. Get out your Tableau map. I'll show you. I mapped out where they'd gone, and he calls in for another team to come in from above and try and find them. That was going to work out very miraculously on its own. I'm going to leave it be that it was a very successful search. because of an answer to prayer. We were reunited a little later, but he put us in the cab of his truck, turned the heat up on full blast. It was going to take me 7 hours after exposed to heat to stop shaking. And but we're going down the mountain. We get to a crossing that he's going to try and cross. He says, I want everybody to get in the back of the truck for this crossing. He said, on my way in here, the current grabbed my truck, that swung the back end downstream. I prayed and hit the gas, and I made it. He said, I hope it's going to go better this crossing, but in case it doesn't, you're all in the back. And he said, put the life jacket on the 11-year-old. This is a guy who's risked his life for us that day. There were other teams out there. He just went out solo. We made it across, got to our car. It was going to be well over a week before I could get my car out of that parking spot. He worked our way up through the washed-out four-wheel drive road and got us to where another vehicle picked us up to take us home. My wife obviously knew we hadn't made it home. She wasn't able to reach anyone till 8 o'clock in the morning to notify them that we didn't make it back. So it wasn't till 8 in the morning that they began their searches. Boy, it's a long time to wait when you're cold. But friends, I will just tell you, you need to stick together. You need to support each other. Don't ever give up. And Jesus will take care of it. Friends, is there anyone here that would like to say, as a member of this church, I want to make this church that kind of a church family that doesn't give up on people and is willing to work and keep going? Is there anybody here that would like to say, I may not be a part of this church family, but I'm thinking about it. I'd like to consider being a part of this church family. Anybody that wants to raise your hand and say that? Yes, 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 yes. God be with you. Follow through. You need a family that keeps you going. Let's pray. I'm going to skip the closing song. I went too long. All right? Let's just have a benediction. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that Jesus doesn't give up on us and you don't give up on us. Help us never to give up on each other or ourselves. Come soon. We're looking for a rescue mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, there is a fellowship lunch next door, correct? Yeah, I'm right on that one. So feel free to stay by, and God bless.